Hello and welcome to Calvaganzas Live. I'm Cy Kill, your host. So happy to be back here after a three-day weekend. It was a very fine. I hope yours was a good three-day weekend. Oh, you know what? I'm talking to my fellow Americans now, those of you around the world listening. Sorry, we got Monday off, but I'm sure you'll get another Monday off. It's Labor Day. Yesterday was Labor Day, the day we celebrate the American labor movement, and also kind of the unofficial but actually official end to summer in the United States. So on we go into the fall, ready to answer your questions about the Catholic faith. 888-318-7884 is our number. It's open forum. Maybe there's some doctrine of the Catholic Church that you would like to know more about, you don't understand. Maybe you've been challenged on it. Maybe you want to challenge us on it. 888-318-7884. Here to take up those challenges, Carlo Broussard, the author of a couple of books about challenges, Meeting the Protestant Challenge, the first one, and then Meeting the Protestant Response, the second one, the newer one. Carlo, thanks for being with us.
Hi, thanks for having me, buddy.
It's always nice to work with you.
Indeed it is, man.
And we're back at it for 2 hours now.
We're in the saddle. Let's giddy up.
Yeah, and we even got to work together a little this afternoon.
That's right.
The rapture to me and what the Catholic view of the rapture is.
Yeah, Meeting the Rapture Challenge. It's a challenge that comes from Meeting the Protestant Challenge book, dealing with 1 Thessalonians 4:15-17. So a little sneak peek of what's to come on Catholic Answers Focus.
Focus, yeah, probably that'll be out, I don't know, I think it's 2 weeks. Two weeks from tomorrow.
Cool.
I think that one comes out 2 weeks from tomorrow.
Yeah, it was a lot of fun.
If you want to know
the
Catholic view on the rapture.
Had a good conversation.
888-318-7884, wherever you are. If you can dial the phone, you are welcome to call 888-318-7884. Ask whatever question you like of Carlo. Catholic Answers, of course, that's the business we're in, answering questions about the Catholic faith. Do you feel ready to answer questions about the Catholic faith?
Yeah, I hope so. I don't know if I'm ever ready,
I know you're ready.
I don't know if I'm ever ready.
You never feel ready.
Yeah.
You always have that, I don't know.
Let's give it a shot. Hey, the Lord has called me to this moment, so we shall proceed forward.
Amen,
it's up to him,
brother.
From here on out.
Amen. All right. Let's start with Steve in Napomo, California. The only person I know in Napomo, California. So always happy when Steve calls, watching on YouTube. Steve, go ahead. Start us off. Give Carlo a question.
Yeah, thank you, Sly, very much. And Carlo, love to speak with you guys. As you know, as a non-Catholic trying to come to the faith, can you help me understand the issue of fraternal correction or the lack thereof on the issue of the churches dealing with the issue of homosexuality and the priesthood and other issues like that?
Okay, well, with regard to fraternal correction, and just generally speaking, I mean, our Lord lays down that principle for us in Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. So that would be the first step forward for fraternal correction. And then our Lord proceeds further to say if he doesn't listen to you, then you take two or three witnesses with you. And then if he doesn't listen to the two or three witnesses, then our Lord gives the prescription to take him to the church and let the church make a judgment to treat him. And let the church make a judgment. And if the sinner fails to adhere to the judgment of the church, does not obey or listen to the church, our Lord says treat him as a Gentile or tax collector. Therefore, he's outside of the visible community of the Christian church for not submitting to the legitimate authority of the church. So that would be our Lord's foundational principle for fraternal correction. With regard to the specific issue that you brought up, I'm not sure exactly what you're asking about. Are you asking like a bishop to approach a certain priest who's dealing with this and how to call him to conversion? Is that what you're asking about?
How he's dealing with what I see is a lack of correction among some high priests, unnamed high priests.
Okay.
Or high awareness.
All right. So the issue you're bringing up is like the Pope being aware of some priests who are engaging in such activity or maybe leaning in that direction and not doing something about it. Is that a fair assessment?
Yeah, there's, without naming names, there's people that actively promote this lifestyle.
Yes.
And there seems to be no correction. So,
yes. Well, Steve, first of all, let me just say this, that this is within the prudential realm of how the Pope is going to shepherd the flock and govern us and the leaders in the church. And so he's not guaranteed protection from the Holy Spirit to do it perfectly in these prudential judgments. Okay, so that's the first thing I want to say. With that said, it is important for us to know, Steve, that there, from our perspective, it would seem as if the Pope should do more to fraternally correct those priests who are publicly promoting the lifestyles associated with LGBTQ plus community. And I affirm with you, Steve, from my own personal opinion, like anybody who experiences an initial frustration from that, like that's okay, that's valid, because we're in the prudential realm and we're like, hey man, come on, Holy Father, do more, right? But at the same time, Steve, I want to carve out a space for a possible charitable motivation that the Pope may have for how he's planning and his order of things to deal with these priests. Maybe he has some motivation, Steve, that goes beyond what we can possibly know, that in the eyes of God is legit and charitable and loving, and God's going to bless him and reward him in the end. I don't know. I'm willing to carve out a space of possibility for that. But at the same time, Steve, it's okay for us to think of these issues and be a bit critical and say, hey, man, well, wouldn't it be nice if he would take action and have more disciplinary action on these individuals? Because it does lead to confusion. And it's okay to be frustrated with that, Steve. And for you as a non-Catholic looking in and thinking about coming in, for us as Catholics, we don't profess that the Pope is going to be absolutely perfect in his prudential judgments and how he's going to deal with bad priests or bad leaders or bad Catholics or bad Catholic politicians, right? And so we as Catholics are permitted to disagree and kind of go back and forth and debate as to whether his approach is the right prudential approach, yay or nay, yes or no. And Catholics are permitted to disagree on that. With that said, it's important to note that whenever we do express any sort of critical thinking about how he's approaching a certain pastoral issue, we must always do it with reverence and with kindness and respect for the dignity of the office, recognizing that the office is of divine institution by Christ and that Pope Francis possesses that office and he's the shepherd of the flock, the keeper of the keys. And at the same time, recognizing, well, this approach to the pastoral issue possibly could be better. In my judgment and other people's judgment, we can legitimately conclude, yeah, it seems that it could be better, while at the same time recognizing there may just be some space where he stands righteous in the sight of God concerning this pastoral issue. But ultimately, we leave that judgment up to God, Steve. Is that helpful for you, brother?
Very much so. You guys clarify things that make them so clean for me.
Oh, bless God, you be God.
I'm glad that Carlo and I together were able to be so helpful to you. I thought we did a great job on that, Carlo. You and me. Working together.
You and me both, baby.
Yeah, I think that was an excellent teamwork on that one.
I appreciate the moral support, buddy.
It's great talking with you, Steve. It's always nice when you call. Thanks for the call. We got to take a quick break. We'll do that and be right back with more Open Forum with Carlo Broussard right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
The EWTN home video highlight for September is The Pilgrim, The Soldier. In this inspiring story, a soldier tormented by an atrocity he committed thinks all hope is lost. When he encounters a pious pilgrim, he learns the mercy of God is greater than his sin. This EWTN original film shows the power of personal witness to bring people to conversion. Order your DVD at EWTNRC.com or call 1-800-854-6316.
always so nice to get back to work here after a weekend, and this time after a long weekend. It's very nice when Carlo is here to answer your questions, and he is. So maybe, you know, we've got these all these Catholic teachings, and maybe there's a teaching that you would either like to know more about or would like to be able to defend. Just call 888-318-7884, and we'll do our very best to get you on with Carlo. Everything from the divinity of Jesus, the existence of God, the meaning of the sacraments, the sacredness of the Bible, all up for grabs. You want to talk about it? We'd love to talk about it with you. 888-318-7884. Before I go to the phones, I'm told now there's only 3 days left to sign up for the Catholic Answers annual conference coming up in a couple weeks here. 3 days left to visit CatholicAnswersConference.com and register. We're going to be doing the show live a couple times from there. Carlo will be among the speakers. Jimmy, Tim, Trent, Joe Heschmeyer. Lots of other great speakers as well, in addition to events, you know, mixers and Q&A panels, and just a chance to visit with lots of great Catholics and with all the folks here at Catholic Answers. And when I say all the folks, I mean all the folks. Everybody will be over there. The building we are in now will be empty. We'll all be over at the Hyatt enjoying your company, and we sure would like to enjoy your company, and we hope you'd enjoy ours. CatholicAnswersConference.com. CatholicAnswersConference.com. As we head back to the phones, we go to Cincinnati, Ohio. Watching on YouTube, Chuck in Cincinnati is next. Chuck, thank you very much for your call. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hey, you bet. Hello, Mr. Broussard. I think it's the first time I've asked you a question. So I'm an evangelical, which is to say that you understand that I'm Protestant, of course.
Sure.
So a few weeks ago, I'd asked Mr. Aiken, a question about how to get to heaven, because I'd like to know, I want to better understand what Roman Catholics believe.
Sure.
And he gave an answer, and as things go, I probably misunderstood him, and so I can confirm that if he'd like, you know, yep, you're right, you did. So the question was, how to get to heaven, what does an increase in merit, because Roman Catholics say it's faith plus works, faith plus works, faith plus works, right? So what does increase in works, to increase in merit, to increase in justice, what role does it have to get to heaven? And the answer that Mr. Aiken got that I understood, but I probably didn't grasp everything that he said, is that if you fall into mortal sin, it'll cover that. But if I don't commit mortal sin, if a Roman Catholic did not commit mortal sin, would a Roman Catholic still need to increase in merit, to increase in justice, to get to heaven?
All
so
right.
I think I misunderstood Mr. Aiken.
Yeah.
Please, can you clarify that?
Okay.
Yeah, well, I would just add that, I mean, in that context, as I recall it, and I probably just misunderstood him in a different direction, but he was talking about the relationship of baptism to salvation and confession to salvation. But does that help you, Carlo? Or?
No, it doesn't.
And you are welcome. I am so glad you
all
are.
All right, so let me take a stab at it, Chuck. Okay, brother, so I'm not going to speak to what Jimmy Aiken was saying on the air because I wasn't listening and I don't know exactly what he said. So I'm just going to, what I hear your question to be is, from the Catholic perspective, how is one to be saved? And where does merit fit within that picture of salvation? Is that fair?
No.
Okay. All right. So maybe
my apology.
Okay. So maybe can you articulate the question again, and maybe in a succinct way, and help me out here so I can address your question specifically?
Yeah, you bet. My apologies there, Carlo. Okay. So
I just don't want to comment on something that Jimmy Aiken said, and I just want to address our situation here.
Yeah. So just give it to him.
I understand it. I respect
question.
That.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Right, and then as things go, I probably misunderstood Mr. Aiken anyway. So, okay, so salvation, whether salvation as in saved from God's wrath, sins going to heaven, as distinct from saved from sin's power, and eventually saved from sin's presence, that's glorification, justification, sanctification, glorification. So to get to heaven,
all right.
And I mean like actually being saved,
in
not
that
as in
sense.
There's heaven, as in heavenly rewards for service for the Lord, but I'm talking like, I mean, simply just to get saved, to get into heaven,
okay.
Eternal life, That's what I. That's my fault. I didn't clarify that. My fault.
Okay. So the Catholic understanding, based upon our reading of Scripture, Chuck, is that the salvation that you're talking about, of entering into the beatific vision, what is the condition for that? Well, based upon our Lord's teaching in John 3 through 5, we got to be born again. So there's some life that we didn't receive in our first birth that we got to receive with this new birth, the supernatural birth. It's going to be supernatural life. We call that grace, sanctifying grace, to be more specific. That's what we need in our soul in order to enter into heaven finally at the end of our lives. Now, it's that sanctifying grace, as we understand it as Catholics, Chuck, that gives us a right relationship with God, the ground in virtue of which we are rightly ordered to God as our ultimate goal, our supernatural end. And it's a grace that in no way that we earn to initially receive it. So that brings up the question, well, according to the Catholic understanding, when do we initially receive this supernatural life, what we call sanctifying grace, that puts us into a right relationship with God? We receive it ordinarily through baptism. God can give it to us outside of baptism in extraordinary circumstances, but ordinarily through baptism. So that's the initial stage in which we become, quote unquote, saved. That is, we receive the life of God in our soul, or sanctifying grace, that makes us a son or daughter of God, giving us the inheritance of heaven. And it's that sanctifying grace, which gives us friendship with Jesus, that we need in our soul in order to enter, be saved in that sense, into heaven upon our death, all right, when we die. So the question is, okay, well, how do I preserve that life in my soul? Well, as we understand it as Catholics, here's where works come into play, Chuck. The works of charity that we exercise in our life, which, by the way, are performed by God in and through us, actualizing our very will itself to perform these good works with charity to elevate them on a supernatural level, okay? So that's grace that's going to be working in and through us to perform these works. But in as much as we perform those works, the Council of Trent has definitively taught, Chuck, that those works of love is that which strengthens God's, that supernatural life in our soul, sanctifying grace. Not only strengthening it, but actually making it stronger, increasing it in the sense that we're growing in that life of God within our soul. It's going to become stronger in us such that when I'm faced with temptations to sin, I'm able to overcome those temptations in an easy way. It's going to increase in that sense where my order to God becomes stronger and heightened in a way that it's easier to keep that order with God. Now, you brought up, Chuck, mortal sin. According to the Catholic understanding, mortal sin is a sin that's going to destroy that supernatural life or sanctifying grace or charity in the soul. So if a person dies in a grave, serious offense against God with full knowledge and deliberate consent, that life ain't going to be in the soul. And so the soul of that person is not going to enter into heaven and be saved in that sense. So for us, we receive the life which is necessary for heaven when we're initially saved, ordinarily through baptism. We preserve and increase and grow and strengthen that life through works of love. And for us as a Catholic, we'd say the Eucharist and the other sacraments as well, so that we can actually preserve that life and have that life of God or sanctifying grace in our soul when we die, so that we can actually enter into heaven and be saved in that sense. We call it like the final stage of salvation, where we actually enter, or when we die, we're judged and we're guaranteed heaven as our eternal reward for the supernatural acts of love that we performed by God's grace. We call it charity. And St. Paul teaches us in Romans 2, 5 through 7, that eternal life itself, not just the heavenly rewards, but the heavenly reward of eternal life, is given to those who seek honor, do good, seek honor and immortality. And the only reason why the eternal life of heaven itself can be given to us as a reward for works of charity is because those works of charity are performed not just by me or you or Cy, but by God as well, who is working in and through us, Philippians 2:13, giving those works of love a supernatural value, because it's Christ working in us, as Paul says, not I live, but Christ who lives within me, that allows for the supernatural reward of heaven itself to be given to us in response to the works. So that's, Chuck, that's kind of a sketch of the Catholic understanding of salvation from beginning to end, you might say. Rather than it being a one-time event in the past, it's sort of a whole narrative of the Christian journey of living with the Lord and being in friendship and in union with the Lord by grace, and more in particular, by the theological virtue of charity. So I don't know what you think about that, brother, so I'll give you a shot to respond.
Okay, so if a Roman Catholic, there's two ways I could put this. If a Roman Catholic never committed sin, but they would still have to maintain it, and that's the word that you used, with acts of charity and love, which would communicate as justice. So let me put it this way. So there's two Roman Catholics. None of them, neither two commit mortal sin.
Yeah.
One does not increase in charity, love, and therefore merit, but the other one did. They would both still go to heaven, or only
that is correct.
One
absolutely.
Would go to heaven.
Chuck, you have articulated it beautifully, brother, because the merit of the increase of charity has to do not with getting into heaven, rather it has to do with experiencing the heavenly reward of eternal life in a greater degree. That's how we understand the increase in charity from the Catholic perspective. If a soul has the virtue of charity dwelling in the soul upon death, that soul, no matter how high of a degree of charity that soul has, that soul is guaranteed the eternal reward of the beatific vision. So the increase in charity only pertains to the deeper experience of the beatific vision, not receiving the beatific vision itself. It's only having charity that's the condition for receiving the beatific vision. Does that help?
It does.
Okay.
Thanks, Chuck.
I appreciate that.
Yeah, man. Thank you for the exchange, brother. God bless you.
Thank you for both of you.
Yes, right. I thought I was, I thought I was extremely helpful on that one. I'm having a really good day so far. Mitchell in Wisconsin is next, listening on the app. Mitchell, thanks for downloading the Catholic Answers Live app onto your phone. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hi. This question has been a long time coming, and I feel like it's kind of God's providence that I ask it right now. First, I just want to preface this by saying that I know that saints in their opinions and actions and words are definitely not infallible.
Yeah.
So ever since my conversion a few years ago, one of my favorite saints has been St. Padre Pio.
Yeah.
And with his feast day is coming up on the 23rd, and I was reminded of this question because I was listening to the famous Shia LaBeouf and Bishop Barron interview. And there's kind of a few things. So I had kind of been wondering about Padre Pio's tendency. I think Shia mentioned in the interview that if someone came to him like four times with the same sin, he would just send them away from the confessional.
Yeah.
And I guess I'm kind of wondering how that squares like with God's mercy, especially since if he was so connected to God in that prophetic sense and had the stigmata and everything. And I'm also kind of wondering about his views on modesty for both male and female. And like if he's basically a modern day prophet, why we often don't kind of just go with his very strict views of like 8 inches below the knee for a skirt type thing, I guess.
Now, I missed in that second part of the question, Si, you might have caught it. I missed exactly what Mitchell, you were saying about something, the word you used before men and women. I missed it.
He was strict?
Strict with regard.
The stricter views. And requirements that he had of modesty. For men and women.
Okay. Yeah.
But like, as opposed to what we would ask for nowadays, I guess,
yeah.
And why we don't sort of stick with what he was saying if he was like a modern day prophet who's
you,
yeah.
You don't think we're all living like Padre Pio when it comes to how we dress, Mitchell?
Well, with regard, coming up on a hard break. So, Mitchell, I think we're coming up on a hard break. So I'm going to start talking here, but if I have to cut off, you'll know why. There it is. Let's go ahead and just stop right there. Si, take it away. Mitchell, hang tight. We'll get back to it on the other side of the
break. Take it away. That's exactly it. Hang tight, Mitchell. We'll find out about why does Padre Pio seem so grumpy by some of the standards that we have. That's my paraphrase. Do that right after this. Catholic Answers Live. Carla Broussard, our guest.
Catholic Answers Live.
Can you defend the Church's teaching on the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist? Do you desire a deeper relationship with our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament? Join us September 22nd through 25th for the annual Catholic Answers Conference in San Diego. This year's theme is the Eucharist, I am with you always. Featuring all the Catholic Answers speakers and special guest Bishop Thomas Papracki, use promo code EARLY to save $50 when you register at CatholicAnswersConference.com.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity in The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. I don't know how many of you are big fans of the Even Stevens, but Shia LaBeouf was the star of that show, and then he went on to be a big, huge Hollywood star, and then recently converted to the Catholic faith while making a movie about Padre Pio, and I think he was living, living in a monastery or a friary with some Franciscans, and became heavily influenced by the understanding of life that the Catholic faith presents. So praise God for that, and we pray for his perseverance in the faith. But Mitchell's watching that, and he's saying, Padre Pio is one of my favorite saints. And when you think about it, Padre Pio was very strict in the, at least by reputation. I mean, I don't know. I never went to confession to him, but very strict in the confessional. And also by reputation, quite harsh about the way people dressed in the world and really emphasized modesty. So why, if Padre Pio is this great modern prophet, to use Mitchell's word, are we not following his guidance on modesty?
Yeah. So, Mitchell, with regard to the first part of your question about Padre Pio, like sending somebody away four times for coming to the confessional four times, like I don't know that specific situation. I haven't read much on these sorts of situations in the life of St. Padre Pio. It's possible that, hey, he read souls. And so it's possible, Mitchell, that he knew that the person coming to the confessional the four times in a row did not really have a firm purpose of amendment, and so is sending them away on that account. I mean, our Lord did tell the apostles, whatever sins you forgive, they're forgiven. If they retain, they're not retained. So ordained ministers have the authority to make a judgment that if someone is not truly contrite or having firm purpose of amendment, then they can withhold the forgiveness of sins. So that squares, at least it squares with our Lord's instruction to the apostles. They have that quote-unquote right, that prerogative to make that judgment. And in the case of St. Padre Pio, it may very well not be just a reasonable judgment, like, yeah, this guy doesn't have firm purpose amendment, but he might like have insight, infused knowledge of what's going on in that person's soul. And whether St. Pio made that available, made that known to the person or not, I have no idea. So I can't comment on that. But that's the thought that comes to mind concerning his severity with regard to that. And also, too, Mitchell, keep in mind that Padre St. Pio could have been sending people away like that because of their manifest scrupulosity. And whenever somebody is struggling with scrupulosity in that way, well, then the priest could very well say, hey, look, man, you're just being scrupulous here. You need to, like, stop, right? And take some other route of trying to deal with this rather than just coming to the confessional over and over and over again. It's not magic, right? Other things need to be done in order for the healing of the scrupulosity to take place. So that's what I would say with regard to that. Now, with regard to your question about his strict views on modesty, I'll be honest with you, Mitchell. I don't know what to say beyond the fact that, as you mentioned at the outset, they're not infallible in their judgments about certain things, and so they are subject to lack of precision and lack of clarity in their judgments, and even erroneous. And so as a Catholic, we would be subject to analyze, given our cultural circumstances, what's going to preserve the dignity of women and, of course, men, and then make judgments about what's going to be viewed as modesty. There is no, and I'm sure you know this, Mitchell, I mean, there is no, you know, definitive black and white, clear-cut line of, like, so many inches below the knee or so many inches above the ankle, however you look at it, right? I mean, where's the boundary? I don't think we can answer that question such that if you cross this boundary, well, therefore, you are no longer modest and you are now immodest. And so that discerning that boundary is extremely difficult. And so that's all I can say in response to the issue about his strict views on modesty. And this is why, you know, we need to look to smart and holy people for counsel and get a variety of views in that counseling process in order to analyze, weigh, and compare and contrast people's views of what, how they're articulating modest dress to see if we can come to a conclusion that, yeah, it's not like if you have the dress, you know, 5 inches above the ankle, therefore it's immodest, rather than taking that approach. Just taking sort of reasonable principles to help guide our discernment of what's going to be modest dress and preserve the dignity of woman and of man, especially in our culture where we're just flooded with immodesty, right? And so I don't know if I can give a definitive answer to that one, brother. It's just a case-by-case basis and discerning based upon, you know, good, reasonable principles of what's going to be modest dress in our historical circumstance.
Okay, Mitchell?
Absolutely. Thank you very much.
All right. Thank you very much.
I will say this. Given what Mitchell said, he's a prophet, right? And like the Lord, he was in tune with the Holy Spirit and with the Lord. Should we take counsel from him?
From Padre Pio?
Yes.
Yes.
And the answer would be yes. Like,
right.
Consider what he says. And then weigh that against what other people are saying that we're seeking counsel from.
Right.
And then make a prudential judgment based upon that information that we're receiving from all of these smart and holy people.
Right. All right. Fair enough. Thanks, Mitchell. Thanks very, very much. I'm interested in that Shia LaBeouf story, and maybe we'll follow up with that a little bit more at some point. But I have not seen the interview. I heard the interview is very good with Bishop Barron. Have you seen it?
I have not, but I heard it was awesome, yeah.
But I'd be just interested to hear how what the appeal of the Catholic faith was. I'm just always very interested to hear that from people. especially people who have come in really from the cold of the secular life. It's just fascinating to find out. So, but again, praise God for everyone who hears the word of life and responds. And we pray for their perseverance always, always, always. And pray for each other's perseverance. Michael in Rochester, New York, listening on WHIC. You are next. Michael, go ahead with your question for Carlo. Oh, Michael, hang on. I pushed that. Go ahead, Michael. Start again. I didn't have the button pushed.
Yes, hello. Yes, good evening. This is Michael from Rochester, and
hi,
thank you for having me on the show, and thank you for taking my call, Mr. Broussard.
Okay.
I'm calling regarding today's reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 through 11, but the backdrop is this. Our son is in a same-sex relationship of over 12 years.
Okay.
And we told him we believe what the Catholic Church teaches.
Yeah.
But we love him, and we've had him and his partner at our house many times through the years, and even my daughter-in-law notices how well we've been charitable, loving, and all that towards both of them. But she's in favor of same-sex marriage, and we say we've made our position known from the very onset that we believe what the Catholic Church teaches. So in recent times, since the overturn of Roe v. Wade, and then Justice Thomas mentioning maybe we should look at same-sex marriage, my son and his partner are very, very concerned and want us to be on their side to fight for, their cause, okay? And they're not speaking to us. But today's reading, again, it's heightened awareness, right? Today's reading talked about, St. Paul is talking about those who are unholy will not inherit the kingdom.
Right.
And he refers to a few acts of acting out.
Yeah.
And I have a 40-year-old Bible here, but the term used then was no one with homosexual perverts will not be allowed in the kingdom. But today's reading used the term those engaging with boy prostitutes.
Yeah.
And that seems to say to me that, well, there's a certain behavior relationship of that time that's different than homosexual relations.
Yeah.
That we want to be not so, making sure that my son is okay with what he's doing. You know,
so right.
That term boy prostitute threw me today.
Right. Yeah. It would seem to indicate something, a different activity than mere same-sex sexual activity between two consenting adults.
Correct. Yeah. Thank you for saying that so well.
Yeah. All right. So, Michael, let me take a stab at it here. So that translation is coming from the New American Bible, and I'm kind of shooting from the hip here. I'd have to dig in a little bit more, do some research here. But off the cuff, when I'm looking at the Greek text in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, That's the specific passage.
You sound like me, Carlo. I think I'm rubbing off on you.
That's the text that you're referring to. And it says, neither the immoral nor idolaters nor adulterers nor sexual perverts. That's the Revised Standard Version Catholic edition. But other translations will say homosexuals. But the New American Bible says boy prostitutes. But here's the thing, Michael. The Greek word there for sexual perverts is orsinokoite. And whenever you look in the Greek dictionaries, it simply connotes the sense of a male who commits sodomy with another male. And so the Greek word itself has the connotation of of two consenting adults, right? Now, I mean, it could refer to the idea of boy prostitutes, like young men or boys who are sold for prostitution. Like, it would include that, but the sense is just simply a male who commits sodomy with another male. So it's reasonable to translate that term as simply a sodomite, right? Referencing same-sex sexual activity between males, not necessarily a pedophilia. Okay, so it is a legitimate translation to translate that as sodomite, sexual pervert, in the sense of male sodomy. Now, regardless of this text, Michael, even though this text can specifically refer to same-sex sexual activity between two consenting males, like adult males, you can also appeal to Romans chapter 1. And in Romans chapter 1, there St. Paul is clear that men and women were giving up natural relations, women for women and men for men. And there it is clear that he's talking about adult males and not simply, as the New American Bible translates 1 Corinthians 6:9, as boy prostitutes. And so we have another passage other than 1 Corinthians 6:9 where St. Paul is saying that same-sex sexual activity between two consenting adult males along with females, is contrary to nature or the natural design for human sexuality, ultimately the design of God for human sexuality. So we have 1 Corinthians 6:9, but if one wants to quibble about the translation of that Greek word, you can always appeal to Romans chapter 1, and I think it's right around verses 24 through 26 if you read those passages. Is that helpful for you, Michael?
It is helpful, yes, because you don't want to limit it to one section of scripture passage.
Right.
But it's interesting. The other thought I had in mind was it seemed to be condemning priests and pedophilia acts almost. Like, okay, that's what priests do. You know, or priests have been accused of in recent times. You know, it almost was trying to like incriminate our priesthood. That's how I also read it.
St. Paul, I mean, obviously that sort of activity would be condemned by this text from St. Paul, but he doesn't have that specifically in mind. He's just listing a series of activities that if one commits will prohibit them from entering into the kingdom of God. And St. Paul actually uses it the same term again in 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 10. And the Revised Standard Version actually translates it there as sodomites. So there you have a translation that's getting at the sense of the Greek word, not restricting it to pedophilia, but allowing for it to be understood as male sodomy, right? Committing the sin of sodomy between two males.
Michael, I got to leave that there because we have to take a break, but I do want to mention one thing. You did not bring this up, nor did Carlo, but I want to bring it up that there is a general kind of scholarly effort to take the various biblical passages that refer to homosexual acts, not to homosexual persons, but to homosexual acts in a negative way, and to say, well, it's not really about that, it's about something else. And one of the most common of those is in Genesis, is it 9 or 19? 19.
Yes.
Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 19. So one of the things that people will say is, well, that's the sin there was a sin against hospitality, not the sexual sin that the town was contemplating against the angels. And so we actually just did an episode of Focus on this with one of the world's best Bible scholars, Dr. Mary Healy from the Pontifical Biblical Commission. We asked her, what does Genesis 19 mean? And she told us. And Edgar, when does that drop? Is that this week or next week? Or tomorrow? Okay, so tomorrow that will be on Catholic Answers Focus. Just go to CatholicAnswersFocus.com and get a Catholic perspective. And as with so many things, the Catholic perspective involves, well, a little bit of this and a little bit of that. But it is not so dismissive of the idea that actually, in fact, the biblical texts do instruct us very clearly that acts of homosexual acts, again, not homosexual persons, are contrary to God's will. So I'll leave that there with you, Michael. We got to take a quick break. Right back with more Open Forum with Carlo Broussard on Catholic Answers Live.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Hi, I'm Johnette Williams, and I want to invite you to join me at the EWTN Family Celebration in Phoenix. I'm looking forward to seeing you.
Make your plans now to attend the EWTN Family Celebration October 1st at the Phoenix Convention Center in Phoenix, Arizona. Find out how you can be a part at EWTN.com/Family Celebration.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Carlo Broussard, our guest for both hours today with Open Forum. And I note there are two lines open, and I haven't given out the phone number in a while, and that's probably why those two lines are open. So if you've got a question, perfect opportunity to get in. You don't have to be Catholic. You don't have to be Christian. If you want to know about Catholic doctrine, any Catholic teaching, if you'd like to know about it, whether it's you're posing it as a challenge, whether you're it's a curiosity, or whether you're Catholic or other Christian and you would just like a clearer understanding of a particular doctrine that perhaps we all share, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Carlo, of course, is an apologist here at Catholic Answers. Going back to the phones?
Yeah, ready? Let's do it.
All right, let's go to Nick in Baltimore, Maryland, watching on YouTube. Hi, Nick. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hey, Carlo. Hey, Cy. Thanks for taking my question. So my question has to deal with Acts chapter 2 and specifically infant baptism.
Okay.
So obviously there is the, I guess, commission from Peter to repent and be baptized, every one of you, and that the promise is to you and to your children.
And yeah, so that's verse 38.
Verse 38. And then afterwards, in verse 41, the scriptures say that those who received his word were baptized and were added that day about 3,000 souls. That's the RSV Second Catholic Edition. So my question is obviously Peter is promising baptism and the Holy Spirit for our children of any age. But my question is how would, let's say, and I'm Catholic, by the way, how would, let's say, us Catholics interpret Peter's promise in light of verse 41? And would we say that out of those 3,000 that there were infants and children and people unable to make, you know, confessions of faith that were baptized that day?
Yeah, that's an interesting question, Nick. I actually haven't considered that before, so I'm shooting from the hip here. But what I would say in response is what we have in verse 41 is simply an affirmation that some were baptized. And we would definitely affirm that those adults who were requesting what must we do to be saved, and of course Peter responds and says, repent and be baptized. Affirming that adults are baptized in this circumstance does not entail the negation that children were baptized or the negation that children will not be baptized. And so really, we can't go any further than what the text tells us. Adults were baptized. Okay, well, we can't go one way or the other. We can't infer from that, yes, children were baptized in that moment, nor can we infer from that, no, children were not baptized in that moment. So we can't go either way from the immediate context itself. Now, given what else we know about baptism and what it gives us and how baptism was understood by the early Christians to be the new circumcision, here are a couple of possible options. Number one, we could say it's possible, we could at least say that among those roughly 3,000 souls that were entered into the Christian community, children and even infants perhaps were included within the 3,000. It's not to say that 3,000 people, 3,000 adults said, Peter, what must we do to be saved? 3,000 were baptized, and therefore 3,000 souls were converted. That's not what the text says. It just simply says there were some. They asked about repentance. Peter gave them an answer. And then Peter says, some were baptized, and 3,000 entered into the community. That 3,000 could have included children. We don't know whether or not it in fact did include children. And here's another possible option. Let's just say hypothetically, for argument's sake, Nick, that children were not included in that 3,000 number, and only adults were baptized that day. Does it follow from that that Peter does not, that Peter never intends baptism for infants or children under the age of reason? I don't think we can conclude that, because it could very well be that you have this initial proclamation. These people are saying, hey, we want to be baptized. And then upon further notice, when they, you know, when the apostles come back to these Christians and start teaching more to them about this thing called baptism, and they start having Christian communal life, they come to understand, oh, yeah, we need to baptize our children too, like we were on the day of Pentecost. So it that could be a plausible interpretation if we concede, for argument's sake, that children were not baptized on that day. It would not follow from that that baptism is not for children, because we could offer a plausible scenario where the children would eventually become baptized. And whether or not children were actually there, you know, in the midst of the preaching of the apostles, we just simply don't know. And so it could possibly be that there was just adults there. I don't know. I'd have to do a little bit of research to see if children were with their parents on the day of Pentecost in sort of this hustle and bustle setting. Maybe they were off somewhere else, perhaps. So I think there's just too much ambiguity. At least bottom line, we can say this. There is too much ambiguity or lack of details, too much silence, for us to conclude one way or the other. But even if we concede for argument's sake that children were not baptized, it still would not pose a threat to the Catholic belief that baptism is for infants.
You know what? I'm going to leave that there. We'll try to get I'm going to get another baptism question in real quick before we got to go, because we'll go to Adam in Los Angeles watching on YouTube. Adam, go ahead real quick if you'd like an answer from Carlo this hour.
Okay, thank you both. I'll be quick. So, yeah, the question's on baptism, and particularly Catholics attending a rebaptism, like they do in, you know, Baptist or
yeah.
or other Protestant non-denominational churches. So is that okay, or
right.
what should we do if invited?
Yeah, Adam, my conclusion here, based upon how I would think through it, would be no. I don't think it would be good for us to attend a rebaptism. I'm assuming here that we know, and that person who's getting baptized knows, that their first baptism in the Catholic Church was legit and valid, and they're, say, leaving the Catholic Church and attending this Protestant community and getting rebaptized. I would not recommend attending, because what that does is express visibly to the person being baptized, and even to the community there, the pastor and his congregation, who probably knows, yeah, this dude used to be Catholic, now he's with us. It's going to communicate to them that his Catholic baptism as a baby was not valid. And of course, that's false. So we don't want to do anything, Adam, that's going to promote that falsehood or affirm that falsehood. And in my judgment, Adam, attending a rebaptism is an act that does affirm that falsehood. And so I cannot recommend that we attend a rebaptism in those sorts of circumstances.
Okay.
I have one quick follow-up. What if the person was baptized as a child in a Methodist church or, you know, some other...
Oh, they weren't baptized as a Catholic, but were baptized as a Methodist.
Well, right. Depending upon the religious community, the Catholic Church accepts valid baptisms outside the visible boundaries of the Catholic Church, and so we would have to take that into consideration. But think about this. if we don't know if it was valid or not, well, that's a different situation.
Sure, right, yeah. Right. Adam, thanks. I do appreciate you being quick with that. I hope that that was helpful to you. We got a bunch of folks on the line. There's going to be one line open, 888-318-7884. Open forum continues with Carlo Broussard for the next hour. So if you're on the line, stay on the line. If you haven't called yet, we're happy to take that call, whether you're Catholic or not. 888-318-7884.